Good morning, Lake Hills Church. So glad that you're here today. My name is Andrew Tremonti. I'm the family pastor here. Thanks for being here today. Big shout out to everybody watching online as well. Hope you had a fantastic Thanksgiving. My family and I, we got back on, was it Friday, from going up and seeing our family in Tulsa, Oklahoma. We are glad to be back. One thing that I'm thankful for this season is school. Back when I was in school, Thanksgiving break was just Friday and Saturday. Now it's like a 9-day affair. And I love my family. I'm glad that I got to spend time with my kids, but I'm very glad that school is back in session tomorrow. And all the parents said a great big amen, right? Yeah, all right. But seriously, I hope you had a fantastic break. And now that we're officially in the holiday season, I know what a lot of you parents are doing is you're practicing with your kids the fake thank yous, right? You know what I'm talking about it? But because you already know that grandma was out throwing some elbows on Black Friday and picking up some deals, and probably one of them isn't going to hit the mark, right? And so you want to make sure when your kid opens up that wrapping paper and sees a gift that they are less than excited about, that they respond with a great big smile on their face and a great big fake thank you, right? Because that's what we want. We want to have kids that are full of gratitude. What we want to be careful of is to avoid having one of these situations at Christmas.
What? I got ponies!
That was your great-grandpa's hand.
I got ponies!
What? Guys, what's wrong? You're not excited about your presents?
I got ponies. I want ponies. They're for girls.
Guys,
mine is a stupid book.
We thought really hard about what to get you this year.
Well, you didn't do a very good job. It was the worst Christmas I ever had.
Oh, I love that. You didn't do a very good job, right? We can't be having that at Christmas. Why? So we got to train up our kids, right, to say thank you. And we don't want them to just say thank you, right? We actually want them to embody thankfulness. We want them to genuinely be filled with gratitude. And that doesn't just happen. That takes coaching, right? From us as parents, and we know this world that we're raising kids in right now, it's very much an entitlement culture. But every now and then, I see glimmers of hope that, man, there are some parents that are crushing it and doing a great job with their kids. In fact, a few weeks ago, my older daughter, she's in middle school, had some of her friends over at the house, and I was serving up burgers, grilled some burgers for them, and all of the girls were super thankful. But there's a couple that went out of their way, like, oh my gosh, you made me dinner. Thank you so much. And you know, when it was time for ice cream, I got them a bowl of ice cream. Thank you. And I was like, yeah, you can get some more ice cream if you want. We can get more. Yeah, you can get more. Oh my gosh, this is the best day ever. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And it's like, man, I really like those girls. They're definitely allowed to come back to the house, right? And next thing I was thinking is, man, parents, way to go, way to raise up some grateful children. And that's what we all want for our kids, right? Is for them to be filled with genuine gratitude, right? And it's not just something that we want for our kids, but it's something that we want for ourselves too, is to genuinely be thankful for all of the good things that we get. And that's what we're really going to be focusing today on. We're finishing up a series called First and 10. It's on the tithe. What's the tithe? The tithe is the first 10% of all that we receive given back to God as a way to worship Him and to honor Him. And if some of that info that I just said is new to you, man, I highly encourage you, go back into the archives in November, listen to the messages by Pastor Mac on what the tithe is. He'll talk about why to tithe, why not to tithe. He has all sorts of fantastic content in this series. And I'll be closing it out today, not so much talking on the tithe, but more of talking on our attitude behind the tithe, about being generous with a heart full of gratitude. And if you're taking notes, you could write this down. The title of today's message is Delivering Gratitude. Delivering Gratitude. I'm going to lay it all out there. What we're going to do today is we're going to cover three stories real quick in Scripture, and we're going to find a common thread through these three stories of how God works to bring about gratitude through deliverance. Before we get into that, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the week of Thanksgiving that we got to have. Thank you, Lord, for a great week that's ahead of us. We pray today that as we get into your word, as we open up the pages of your Bible, we pray that you would speak to us, Lord. I pray that you would anoint my words. We open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to receive from you. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. Hey, we're going to be starting off today in Genesis chapter 14. If you've brought your Bible, it's a great time to flip to there, Genesis 14. If you didn't, no worries. We got scriptures up here on the screen for you. This is a unique story in the Bible in that this is the first instance of a battle in scripture. As you read through the Bible, it is definitely not a nice rated G book. There is a whole lot of war inside of the Bible, a whole lot of battles. And this is the first one of those battles. It's a really cool story of deliverance. I'll set it up for you. Before he was Abraham, his name was Abram, the father of faith. Abram traveled from the land of the Chaldeans. He traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles to modern day Israel. And when he and his family got to Israel, him and his nephew who had traveled with him, his name is Lot, they had a bit of a dispute. You see, Abram and Lot, they were both herdsmen. They both had large flocks and shepherds that worked for them. And they were grazing over each other's land. It wasn't a good thing. The shepherds are fighting. So they decided, hey, let's split up. Let's get a little distance between the two of us. And so Lot takes his group one way towards Sodom, and Abram's camping further west in the land of Israel. And then we see that people do what people do and start pillaging, plundering, and raiding. There was five kings that grouped up together and said, hey, let's go on a conquest and let's go from all of these little towns. Let's plunder all these towns. Let's take their people. Let's take their things. Let's take their goods and let's take them back to our place. We'll make them our slaves. Classic case, right? And so this is what happened to Lot. One of those five kings came out and they captured Lot and his family and they carried Lot away. And Abram hears about this and he's not going to stand for it. This is where we pick up in Genesis chapter 14, verse 14. It says, when Abram heard that his relative Lot had been taken captive, he called out to the 318 trained men born in his household, and he went up in pursuit of them as far as the town of Dan. Then during the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. So he gathered these people together, gave them swords. They were equipped and armed. They trained. And then at night, they laid the siege against them. And by this miracle, Abraham and his army of 318 beat out these five kings and their armies. It says in verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. Yeah, he came out there to say, thank you, because you fought. I didn't. You just saved all my people. Abram, thank you so much. Then in verse 18, it says, then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Why? Because they had just went out to war. Now they're resting. They've rescued the people. They've got their spoils of war, and they're ready for a big old feast. And Melchizedek supplies that. He was the priest of Most High God, and he blessed Abram. We're going to pause just real quick, take a quick time out and go on a nerdy Bible tangent right here. This figure Melchizedek is one of the most interesting and mysterious figures that we come across in the Bible, because he is really just mentioned here in the narrative part of this story of the Bible. He's later referenced in the book of Psalms, but then thousands of years later, the writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews would reflect back on Melchizedek, and here's what he has to say in Hebrews chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, which was a city that would later be called Jerusalem. He was the priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth or a tithe of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means the king of righteousness and also king of Salem, which means the king of peace. Now, this Melchizedek was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. And just think of how great this guy was, that even the Abraham patriarch, or the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of all of the plunder. What's really interesting with these figures that are priests and kings in the Bible, usually there's going to be some sort of genealogy. They're going to let you know when this person came to power, where they're from, who their parents are, who their children are. But that's noticeably absent when it comes to Melchizedek. And it's led some scholars to speculate of who this guy really is. In fact, some would say that Melchizedek was possibly the pre-incarnate Christ, that it was God coming down to earth in human form as Melchizedek to meet Abram right here. Now, I don't have a dog in the fight. I think that's pretty cool. But to me, it's just as cool if I go, Melchizedek happens to be an ordinary, regular human that just happens to know who the one true God is and to be a king and a priest in this village of Salem that Abraham winds up at. Nonetheless, whatever his real identity is, let's go back to the book of Genesis. This is verse 18. It says, "Then Melchizedek blessed Abram, saying this, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.'" He says, "Hey, Abram, I know you got the guys, the 318 soldiers. I know they were born into your household. I know you trained them. I know you gave them weapons. I know you gave them the battle plans, and they went up and they fought and they defeated those kings. But Abram, did you really think that your 318 warriors all by your own would be able to knock out the five kings and their armies? Not a chance. Dude, God worked through you. God was using you. You put in the work, but God was working through you to bring about this victory," to which I'm sure Abram went, "Well, yeah, that kind of makes sense. Honestly, what was I thinking, taking my 300 guys against the armies of five different kings? Obviously, God, you were there with me. God, thank you. Thank you for being there with us in our battle." And then what's Abraham's response right after that? It says, "Then Abram gave him a tenth, a tithe of everything, of all the spoil that he had received from defeating the enemies." He gave that. He put it as an offering at the feet of Melchizedek, but really it's an offering to God to say, "Thank you for being there with me. Thank you for being a God that delivers and saves." Let's keep that story in our mind, and let's fast forward a few generations here, okay? Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom was Joseph. Joseph would be sold by his brothers into slavery, went down into the land of Egypt. And one of the most amazing stories in the Bible is Joseph rose to prominence in the land of Egypt. He became very powerful, second only to Pharaoh himself. And when a famine hit the land of Israel, Joseph was able to receive his father and all of his brothers who had previously betrayed him into the land of Egypt to harbor them, to take care of them while this famine was going on. And throughout their 400 years in the land of Egypt, this small family grew and grew and grew and grew until it was a large nation, a multitude of people, and it made the pharaohs nervous that these people would gather together and overthrow them. And so the Egyptians got together and put together this plan to suppress the Israelite people, to turn these Hebrews into slaves. And that's what they were. They were slaves in the land of Egypt for generations and generations. And they cried out to God in the midst of their slavery, and God heard their cries, just like Roger's song said today, "When darkness was all around me, I cried out to you and you heard me." That's what happened here in the story. They cried out to God, and God answers them by sending them a deliverer named Moses. And this is one of the most famous stories in the Bible. I'm sure you've heard of this, where Moses goes before the Pharaoh and says, "Let my people," these Israelites, the Hebrews, "let them go." And with a hardened heart, Pharaoh refused to let them go. And so God stretches out his hands and performs signs and wonders. Some of the craziest things that ever happened in the Bible happened right here in this story, where God unleashes the 10 plagues. There's water turning into blood, and there's flies and fleas and all sorts of things that are gross and flying. There's frogs everywhere. Lights are turned out. Everything's in darkness. Plague of death. It is a bad situation until finally Pharaoh taps out and says, "That's it. I've had enough. Take your people and get out of here. I don't ever want to see you again." And so Moses leads his people out of the land of Egypt. But then Pharaoh has a change of heart. He pursues them on chariots to mow these people down, to kill them, to get back at them from the decimation that's happened to the land of Egypt. And Moses raises up his staff by God's command. A wind comes behind him, parts the Red Sea. Moses and the Israelites cross along dry ground in the Red Sea. And then when the Egyptian army pursues, the waters come crashing back, wiping out Pharaoh's army. And now finally, after 400 years, they're safe out of the land of Egypt. They can breathe free for the first time. They're in the desert here on the other side of the Jordan, and Moses assembles them, gets them together, and God lays out some laws and says, "Hey, you're not just a small people group like you wanted. You're a big nation. You're going to be a mighty nation. You're going to be my representatives to the whole world. And because of that, here's some laws, some ways that we're going to get along," right? And we pick up some of those laws here in Deuteronomy chapter 26. They're on the other side of the Jordan. They're finally free. And here's what God says: "When you have entered the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all the produce from the soil of the land that the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket." He's saying, hey, you're going to get into a new land, this promised land, you know, that land that your great-great-grandfather Abraham walked. That's the land that I'm giving you as your inheritance. And when you go there, you're going to have your own farm, your own land. It won't be somebody else's that you're a slave to keep. It's going to be yours. They're your crops, your produce. But he says, when you do that, when you get into this land and you harvest and you get some of those, set aside some of those to bring to me as an act of worship. Then he says this: "Then go to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling place for his name," that's the tabernacle or later the temple, "and say to the priest that's in that office at the time, say this, 'I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us.' The priest shall take that basket of goods from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God." This is an offering the people are commanded to make. And then get this next part. I love this. "Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, saying, 'My father was a wandering Armenian, and he went down into Egypt with a few people, and he lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors. The Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, our toil, and our oppression. So the Lord brought us up out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He brought us to this place, and he gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of that soil to you, Lord. I bring this because you have given it to me." In this act of worship, it's not just the obedience of bringing the good, but it's a time for them to recalibrate, to remember what has happened, to remember what God has delivered them from, for them to remember who it was that saved them. Because God knew it wouldn't be but a few short years when they're in their own place, having their own land, doing their own thing. He knew it wouldn't take long before people would forget where they came from. So he instituted this as a way, yes, for the people to worship God, but as a way for people to recalibrate, to reflect and to remember God's deliverance and what he had done for them. Then it says, place the basket before the Lord your God, and then bow down before him. Then you and the Levites and the foreigners residing among you shall rejoice in all the good things that the Lord your God has given to you and your household. I love this part. It's commanded that, hey, when you do this, you see all these Levites, these temple helpers here, they're gonna celebrate with you. In fact, not just them, but everybody around you, even those people that aren't Israelites, they're commanded to all gather together. When you bring this offering, we're gonna celebrate. Everybody's gonna celebrate. Everybody's gonna go crazy and rejoice with you for the good things that God has done for you. And that's so much of even what this is today when we gather together on Sundays, when we assemble the body of Christ, that's the church, this community together, we get to come here on Sundays to celebrate and to rejoice and to thank God for his faithfulness, for somebody else next to you to celebrate and rejoice, because at our journey with Christ, some of us might be on mountaintops, some of us might be on valleys today, but when we assemble, we get to rejoice with those who rejoice. But similar, we also get to gather around each other when things aren't going well, when we are in a valley, to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn, to encourage those who need help. That's the beauty of this community that is the church. And man, I just want to say, if you haven't like plugged in yet, if church is just a thing that you do on Sunday and you show up, man, that's awesome. That's great. But if you want more, there is so much more available to you. I'd love for you to take a deeper dive into this community of faith that we have here. And one of the best ways to do that is to go through Next Steps. We've got a class coming up here in just a little bit. Whether you've been here for a few weeks and you're just checking it out, or maybe you've been here for several years, but you're not connected in the way that you know you should be, man, Next Steps is for you. It's a great opportunity to find out what the church is all about, what we believe, what we're passionate about, what we're doing, where we're going. If you're the kind of person that's like, how is this whole thing ran and governed? Next Steps lays that out, but most importantly, Next Steps helps get you connected deeper into the life of the church. So I want to encourage you, take advantage of this class that we have coming up in December. We'd love for you to get plugged in. That way you can hit the new year running. That's what they were supposed to do. They needed a group of people to celebrate, to rejoice with them when they brought this offering to God and remembered what God had done for them, the deliverance that God had given. I just want to point out three quick things before we move on to this final passage in Scripture. And number one is this, is that God's deliverance evokes gratitude. We see that in these stories, right? That when Abraham like realizes, oh yeah, it wasn't my 318 men and me's genius idea. It was God working through us. God, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. We see that not in between the lines, but directly here in the passage we just read where they bring their goods to God. They remember what God has done and it brings them to their knees. God, thank you for saving us. God, thank you for rescuing us. For those of you that are followers of Christ, I encourage you to, if you haven't written down the story of where you were before you allowed Christ to get a hold of you, I encourage you, write that out. And for some of you, that might be painful, that might be hard to go back to that place, but don't rob yourself of an opportunity to reflect on where you were before God got a hold of your life and changed you and shaped you. Some of you are alive today because of what God did and how he radically got a hold of you. Some of you, you come from turmoil in your family and you have a stable family life today, and the children that you get to raise won't know the heartache that you experience because of the goodness that Christ has done in your life. Write that down and remind yourself of how God has delivered you. And when you do that, when you reflect on those things, there's only one outcome, and it's gratitude to God. God, thank you for rescuing me. God, thank you for getting a hold of me. God, thank you for saving me. Number two, it's that gratitude delivers us from pride. Now, I stand before you 100% guilty on this one. Pride is the thing that I have got to watch out for, and I don't think that I'm alone, because as you read through Scripture, the problem with humanity is not that we just need more encouragement and more positivity and we need somebody to tell us that we're great. In fact, the opposite is true. As we read through the story of the Bible, most of the time it's that we think too highly of ourselves and we get ourselves into a whole lot of trouble. We become a very prideful people very, very quickly. And what happens is when we fill our hearts with gratitude, it begins to purge out that pride, to realize that we didn't make it on our own, that we needed our God that was there for us. Here in a couple months, it'll be award season, Academy Awards and all that. I don't know what's going on in Hollywood. I don't care. But every now and then, I'll watch some of these speeches as people win, and there's a distinct difference from the person that gets up there, that puts in the hard work, receives their award, and beats their chest and says, "I told you all I was going to do it. This is to prove all you haters wrong. I put in the hard work, and I deserve this." That's one approach. But the other approach is the one that you and I both love and respect. It's the person that gets up there and says, "Yeah, I put in all the hard work, and there's probably a little bit of luck in there. And man, I can't believe I'm here right now. What an honor." Those are the people that we look up to and respect, not the prideful ones, but the ones that recognize, man, I needed some help along the way, and I'm so grateful to be here. That's what gratitude does, is it helps to realign you. It helps to put your feet on solid ground to say, "God, I realize that I did not get here on my own, but it's by your grace and through your help, God, thank you." Number three, generosity flows from gratitude. What happened with Abraham? He goes out, he fights the fight, he puts in the work, he brings in the spoil, he recognizes that God was behind his works, and then Abram then opens up the coffers and he gives that tithe to Melchizedek. Generosity started flowing because of his heart of gratitude. That's what Israel got to do on a perpetual basis again and again, is every year they got to bring the goods of the land and they got to worship God with gratitude in their hearts. They got to bring these gifts of generosity to worship God, to thank him for what he's done. With those points in mind, let's go to the last story here. We're going to flip over into the New Testament, and this is the start of the Christmas story. And as I read these words, for some of you, they're going to be very familiar words. And in fact, the images of twinkling lights and Christmas trees and nativities and sweet little baby Jesus are going to be in your head. And that's good, but I want you to try to distance yourself from all of the Christmas nostalgia of this text for just a minute, so we can see what's actually happening inside of this, to find the deliverance that's needing to take place. Here's what it says. This is Luke chapter 2. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." You know, this was the first census, the one that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. "And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up to the town of Nazareth in Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David. And he brought with him Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child." The Christmas story, right? But do you see the deliverance that needs to take place? It's in the opening line. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree." In those times, there was a man so big, so bad, so powerful, that he would issue a decree. Of the snap of his fingers, the entire known world would come to a screeching halt to do whatever this man says. And if you don't, it's bad news for you, because in every town, in every village, in every city in the empire, there are Roman guards or centurions plated in metal with red cloth underneath so that they stand out to the public, with a gladius sword to their side, given the authority to execute judgment, capital punishment if need be, if you don't obey Caesar's orders and obey them quickly. And this was the oppression that Jesus was born into. Every moment of his life, every city that he went to, every story that we read about, there was constant reminder of them being under the thumb of the Roman Empire, under this oppression of another people. And no wonder the people during Jesus' times likened themselves to those under Egypt's rule. They were slaves in Egypt, and now, while they may not be slaves, they're under Roman occupation, and they cried out just like their forefathers did in the land of Egypt, God, send us a deliverer. And no wonder they got excited when Jesus came onto the scene and started doing miracles. Because Jesus could open the blind eyes. He could make deaf ears to hear. They saw people that had been crippled their entire life, and Jesus lifts them up off the ground, and now they can walk. They've seen the lifeless bodies that Jesus went to and bringing them back to life. And who better to lead a rebellion? Who better to deliver them from Rome than the one that can raise the dead back to life? So they were constantly trying to get Jesus to be their captain, to lead them, to deliver them from the Roman Empire. But Jesus had a different mission, a higher mission. I love the way that Jesus says this in Luke 19:10. He says, for the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself. The Son of Man did not come to, or he came to seek and to save the lost. I'm not here to lead this rebellion. I'm looking for those who are far from God. That's my mission. That's why I'm here. See, Jesus knew that there was a bigger, badder enemy than the Roman Empire, one that had been oppressing people from the time of Abraham all the way through Moses to current day. It was the enemy of sin and death, whom nobody had ever been able to escape before. And that was the enemy that Jesus was going after. He wouldn't be distracted by Rome. He knew empires would rise and fall, but only he could take care of sin and death. And the cross that he went to was his battlefield. That's where he fought the fight to end the power of sin. In his empty tomb on the third day, when he rose back to life, he beat the undisputed champion of the world. He beat death. He came back to life, and he offers new life to all of us who choose to follow him, to make him our Lord. That was the fight that he wanted to fight. He wouldn't be distracted by temporal things. And aren't you glad that he fought that fight on the cross for you and for me? Here's how Colossians summarizes this. It says, for he, Christ, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. We were captives to it, and he brought us up into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we now have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There were people in that first century that saw him breathe his last. Some of those people even had the opportunity to see him risen from the dead, to talk with him, someone who had been made new again. They ate with him, got to touch him, feel him, that this was actually happening. And that experience so radically changed those first century followers that as they became Jesus followers and started pursuing him, that their entire lives changed. And wouldn't you know it, just like with Abraham and just like with Moses, when they realized that they had been delivered, yes, still under Roman occupation, but they had been delivered from sin and death, that they no longer had to be slaves to death, what was their response? One of gratitude, overflowing into generosity. Acts chapter 4. It says, all believers were of one heart and one mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. And from time to time, those who owned land or houses, they sold them. They brought the money from the sales, and they put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. It was a radical community of generosity fueled by the life change that they had experienced from being delivered from sin and death. That was their appropriate response, was one of gratitude overflowing into radical generosity. And what if that was the case for our local community, our local expression today? One of radical generosity overflowing from gratitude from what God had done for us. In March of 1938, Nazi Germany invaded Czechoslovakia. At that time in Czechoslovakia, there were a little over 300,000 Jews that were in that country, and writing was on the wall at this point as to what was about to happen. There was a British stockbroker by the name of Nicholas Winton, and when he saw the invasion and the occupation of Czechoslovakia, he took vacation very quietly, stealthily. He left his job and went into the occupied country and started arranging for the rescuing of Jewish children there, of chance of great harm, even death to himself, of potentially financially impoverishing himself. He arranged for the transportation of 669 children to be taken out, smuggled out of Czechoslovakia, taken to the UK, and given to foster families there so that they could escape the horrors that were to come. Later that same year, he comes back to Britain and he largely keeps quiet, doesn't share what he had done. There's this incredible man that had been among them for almost 50 years, and nobody knew until they stumbled upon some old documents of his. And people started putting two and two together and figuring out that this man had saved so many children from unspeakable tragedy. The BBC gets a hold of this story and they arrange a meeting for him to be able to meet some of these survivors. Now, 50 years later, they're all grown adults. Nicholas Winton did not know what he was walking into that day in Britain when he went into the theater, but it was an amazing chance for those to express their gratitude to him. Would you check this out?
Fascinating things, isn't it? All the letters. But back here is the list of all the children. This is Vera Diamant, now Vera Gissing. We did find her name on his list. Vera Gissing is with us here tonight. Hello, Vera. And I should tell you that you are actually sitting next to Nicholas Winton. I wore this around my neck, and this is the actual purse that we were given to come to England and add another of the children that you saved. Can I ask, is there anyone in our audience tonight who owes their life to Nicholas Winton? If so, could you stand up, please?
For those of you that are followers of Christ, man, I would just encourage you to look at yourself as one of those rescued children. That there was someone who put himself into great pain, into great harm, even into death, to rescue you, to save you from imminent destruction and death. That's our Savior. That's our Jesus. That's the good news. Would you reflect on that? Remind yourself of what God has delivered you from, what he's done from you, and the outcome of that will be one of gratitude, will be one of thanks, bleeding over into generosity. Another group of people in here today, and you're still checking out faith. You're considering it. My encouragement to you is keep coming. Keep coming. Keep checking it out. Jesus' words to people that were interested in what he was doing 2,000 years ago was come and see. I will encourage you, continue to come and see what God has for you. There's good news. There's hope. There's salvation. There's deliverance for you. And then there's a final group of people I want to address today, and that's those of you that know it's time to receive deliverance. You haven't done that yet. Or maybe you did at one point and you've shrugged that off, but it's time to come home. It's time to bow the knee of your heart to your deliverer, to your Savior, to receive forgiveness, to receive salvation. And if that's you, man, I want to pray with you today. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please? If you're in here today and you're in that final group and you say, Pastor Andrew, that's me. Today, it's time for me to come home. It's time for me to come to my deliverer, to Jesus, to make him the Lord of my life. I'm ready to experience freedom that only comes from him. I'm ready to receive him as my deliverer. If that's you, then I want you to pray a prayer just like this where you sit today. Pray something like this. And mean it from your heart. Say, Dear Heavenly Father, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I need a Savior. And today I surrender my life to you. Thank you for going to the cross. Thank you for rising from the dead. And today you're my deliverer. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me brand new. In Jesus' name, amen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed for just a second longer, if you're in here today and you just prayed that prayer with God, you just met business with him, I want to know who you are so I can celebrate with you. If that's you, would you boldly raise up your hand real quick so I can see it? Go ahead and put your hand in the air so I can see you. Praise God. Praise God. Thank you. Thank you. What's even better than me seeing your hand is God seeing your heart. He sees it today. Here's our tradition around here is as you put your hands down, Lake Hills Church, would you please put your hands together for everybody that just prayed that prayer? Praise God. Hey, if that was you and you prayed that prayer, we're so excited for you. You're a part of this community. You're a part of this family. And we want to make sure to give you a gift to equip you with resources. We have got a beautiful Bible. Legit, I don't have one of these. I'm jealous of it. We want to give that to you. As you leave today, would you stop by the welcome area in our lobby? We've got our team that's there. They'd love to equip you with this Bible, answer any questions you might have. Maybe you did this a few weeks ago and you haven't got that Bible. I'm telling you, you're going to want it. It's at the welcome area as you leave today. Welcome to the family. Glad you're here. Everyone else, would you stand to your feet real quick? I want to pray a blessing over you as you leave today. Remember to invite your friends, Anthony Evans Jr. That is so close. That's going to be an amazing, amazing Sunday. And then check out the website for all the information on Christmas services. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go out and have a great week. We'll see you real soon.